Amen. As we rest and celebrate Christ, rest in and celebrate Christ alone, I invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to Luke chapter 4, the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. If you're using one of the pew Bibles under the seat in front of you today, you'll find that on page 859. 859. Just before we turn to the text, we're going to pray. And I want to just make you aware of the many needs that we're happy to pray for. First of all, I want to remind you that tonight there will be a special meeting of the communicant membership after our worship service this evening. The session has a matter of ministry and what we call church discipline that we need to deal with as a church family. And so if you're a communicant member of the congregation, we urge you to be present at that meeting following evening worship this evening and in prayer for that too. We want to also go to prayer now and also pray for tonight. There's a service at the jail. This time it's the ladies going to do ministry. And Wendy Palmer, Mary Bunt, and Karen Faber will be ministering at the jail. It's Wendy's first time speaking to the ladies. And so we want to pray for Wendy. And that reminds us that Myron, her husband, is in Haiti doing ministry with Pastor Eric. I received a text from him this morning. Somebody's across a rope bridge preaching, and Eric is preaching somewhere else, and Myron has been fixing things already this week. And so we want to pray for their ministry. And then those who are in need, pray for Ron and Sue Streakstra and their family. Ron's father, Henry, passed away this week. I want to also lift up Del and Mary Muhlenberg. Del and Mary buried Del's mother yesterday, and so pray for that. Carrie Heising is having surgery this week, as well as L. Platt, and they would like our prayers. And then just learned this morning that our brother John DeWard is now in Breton rehab, and it looks like that will be a permanent situation. And so we want to pray for John and for Betty in this season of their life. So would you bow with me as we lift these and other requests from our hearts to the Lord? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we are coming in prayer to the God who has opened the way through the Lord Jesus Christ. The call to worship this morning called us to enter your courts with thanksgiving. And we come into your courts now because Jesus has opened the way, and we come with petition, and we come with request. Lord, we pray for Ron and Sue and the children and the grandchildren and the family who has experienced the loss of Henry this week. We thank you for the wonderful testimony of faith, for the sweet assurance of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the hope and the joy that the family is expressing in that. But we also pray that as they will say a final goodbye this week, that you would comfort them, that you'd be present with them, that they would have that deep assurance of being able to trust Father and grandfather into the hands of the Lord. And Lord, we pray for them as we pray, continue to pray for Del and Mary, that you would walk with them through the valley of the shadow of death. Pray, Lord, for Del as he's buried his mom, and Mary as she walks with him and supports him. We pray, Lord, that for both of these families, you would prepare a table for them in the presence of this enemy, knowing that Christ is victorious and that this is not the last word. Christ's resurrection is. And so we ask you, Lord, to bless them and cause their cup to overflow in Christ. Lord, we ask for your strong support and comfort for Carrie as she has surgery this week. We pray the same for Elle. We ask, Lord, that their faith would be strengthened, they'd be able to be firmly fixed on you, that they'd be able to trust themselves, be able to trust their families to you as they go through this anxious procedure, these anxious procedures. And then, Lord, we ask for your work through the hands of the physicians and surgeons. We ask for care. We ask for skill. We ask for effectiveness, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that for the comfort of their families and them and for your glory. Lord, please be with Betty and John DeWard as they move into this new season of their life, as they have trusted you for decades and decades and decades. Help them to trust you now. And we pray, Lord, that they would see your faithfulness and be able to taste your steadfast love in this season of their life. Lord, help those around them to know how to care, how to speak, how to be the hands and mouthpiece of Jesus in this season of life. And then, Lord, we do ask for this team that is going out to the jail ministry today. Lord, we pray for Wendy and for Mary and for Karen. We pray that you would please fill them with the Holy Spirit, that they would be able to represent Jesus Christ in that context. Lord, as Wendy speaks, give her liberty to preach liberty to the captives. We pray that the Word of God, as it focuses on Jesus, would be really clear and really, really effective. And now, Lord, we pray that for ourselves. We pray that as we come now to the Word of God, you would please give us the aid of the Holy Spirit. Arrest our attention. Illumine our minds. Cause our hearts to burn within us as Christ is exposed to us from the Scriptures. Lord, I ask for your help that you would take my weak efforts and demonstrate your mighty power through them by the Holy Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're turning to Luke chapter 4, that great passage on the temptation of the Lord Jesus. I invite you to follow along with me as we read now Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you will then worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The Word of God. "We Were Soldiers Once and Young" is a book about the United States' first engagement in the Vietnam War. In the movie version, Mel Gibson plays Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore, an Army officer whose charge it was to prepare the young men who would go into battle and then finally lead them into battle. It's one of my favorite all-time movies. It has so many moving scenes in it. One of the pivotal moments is when Colonel Moore actually gets up in the wee hours of the morning and kisses his children and his wife secretly farewell as he's about to head out to battle. He steps out his front door in his full Army uniform with his kit bag over his shoulder, and something changes. His eyes set. He spins on his heels, and he marches off down the road without looking back. Preparation's over. It's time to engage the battle. We're meant to feel that kind of decisive militant shift when we land on the first verses of Luke chapter 4. This is Jesus' first ministry engagement since his baptism and anointing with the Holy Spirit. And it is going to be a cataclysmic, cosmic battle. And it's one in which Jesus will come out victorious. This is the Spirit-anointed Christ being compelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit what he has been sent by the Father to do, to destroy the works of the evil one. What Luke has given us in chapter 4 is the historic account of the first decisive engagement of the messianic mission. This battle that is joined in the wilderness will be finalized at the cross and then the victorious resurrection of Christ. And the good news of that this historic episode proclaims to us is this: Jesus has overcome the tempter and temptation for us. That's the life, the battle-transforming reality that's revealed to us in this passage. Jesus has overcome the tempter and temptation for us. I don't think I have to convince you this morning of the power and presence of darkness being real in our world and in our lives. It can be as simple and as subtle as you're having coffee with the in crowd, and the pressure begins to build to speak unkindly or untruthfully about the boss or about that colleague. Your friends at school finally invite you to that party. The bottle is getting passed around and you're underage. But the pressure builds to take a sip. And it's compounded because you know if you do, you're going to have to start covering up what you've done from those that God has put in authority in your life. You just flipped past that channel, and the brief image has managed to burn itself into your mind and make your heart race just a little bit faster. And the pull is to flip back to that channel, just dabble for just a couple of seconds. Then, of course, there's the high-definition sins, the high-definition temptations. There's that allure of the forbidden that makes you feel significant or maybe pretty, or maybe it just provides a thrill in an otherwise boring existence. From the everyone does it moments to the life-defining moments, the power and presence of darkness is real. The good news this morning is this, that that's precisely what the Christ was sent to deal with. And in his battle in the wilderness, he shows us that he has dealt victoriously with the devil and darkness for us. Three things I want you to notice from this episode. So many things we could see, but three things I want you to see from Christ's mission and ministry in this episode this morning. First, I want you to notice that Jesus was tempted as the Son of God. He was tempted as the Son of God. Second, I want you to notice that Jesus was tempted specifically. Jesus was tempted specifically. And third, we're going to see that Jesus triumphed scripturally. Jesus triumphed scripturally. First, Jesus was tempted as the Son of God. If your Bible's open, you notice that that's the issue that the devil wants to press through all of these temptations. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Verse 9, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now, it's significant for us that that's the issue the devil went after. Here's why. What we've learned from Jesus' baptism is that the title Son or Son of God gets used in a couple of ways to identify Jesus. The first and fundamental way is to identify him as God in the flesh. He is the eternal God, the Son, who added to himself a human nature to be the Savior of the world. That's the first way it gets used. The second way is to refer to the Son of God in a way that corresponds with The way that Adam was the son of God. Just look up the page, if you would, at the end of Jesus' family line. Genealogy goes all the way back to Joseph, and then it ends at Adam in verse 38, who is called what? The son of Adam, the son of God. Now, Adam didn't have a divine nature. He was called God's son because he was made by God to represent God, to rule the earth in God's name as a man made in his image. And what we need to know is that often Luke will use the title son to refer to Jesus in that way. Jesus is God's image, sent to represent God and rule in his name as the man, Jesus. That's what we learn from Jesus' baptism. You say, well, thanks for the reminder, but why does that matter here? Because when the Spirit anointed Jesus was confronted by the devil in the wilderness, he's not there just as the God-man, but he's there as someone who is fully man. He's the final representative man. See, it's not an accident that Adam is the son of God and Jesus is the son of God appear only about six lines apart in the text. You say, well, so what? Well, here's the so what. The reason that you want to take that underage drink at a party and you want to hide it from the people that God put over your life is because of what happened to you in Adam. The reason you want to flip the channel back is because of what happened to us in Adam. The reason we get lured to sin by that passing promise of significance or that promise of approval or the relief of boredom is because of what happened to us in Adam. The devil whispered, has God really said? And God's representative image bearer caved. And he cast all of his descendants under God's curse of guilt and corruption and sin. The point is, this son didn't cave. He obeyed. That's of massive life significance for all those who believe in Jesus. Here's why. Because it assures us that when Jesus went into the wilderness and was victorious over the devil's temptation, he was there as the last Adam. He was there as our representative. He was doing battle for us. He was defeating the devil for us. In just a moment, we're going to look at how Jesus' pattern of dealing with temptation gives us a pattern to deal with temptation. But that's not actually what's of first importance. What Luke is first and foremost concerned about is what Jesus accomplished. And what's going on here is that Jesus was the son who heard the devil's temptation and he was faithful when Adam was not. Jesus was defeating the tempter as God's representative for everyone who would believe in him. Here's why that's huge. If you have faith in Jesus, you do not fight the devil from where you were in Adam. You fight the devil in Christ. You're not fighting as a person who is cursed by God. You're fighting as a person who is beloved by God. You're not in the fight as one who is any longer under Satan's authority, but you're in the fight as one who is ruled by God's obedient and victorious Son. That's life-changing. That's outcome-changing as we battle with sin. Here's the first thing this teaches Christians to do when Satan's sneaky strategy starts. Here's the first thing we're supposed to do. Rest in the Son. Rest in the Son. Here's how that works. The pressure builds. The conversation's starting. The allurements are beginning. And the reflex of faith in the Son says, Jesus obeyed for me so the God of the universe approves of me. I don't need their approval. Jesus the Son represented me. Despite what Satan is lying to me, I am no longer bound to obey him. I'm no longer bound to be ruled by his allurements. Jesus represented me. That reflex of faith will completely change the ground on which you fight the tempter and his temptations. The ground from which you fight with the temptations that are sure to come is resting in the Son of God and his righteousness for you. Jesus was tempted as the Son of God. Second, Jesus was tempted specifically. Verses 4, walking through the passage, you notice how the tempter goes to work on Jesus. Jesus is hungry. He's been there 40 days in the wilderness. He's no doubt physically exhausted. He's in a place of testing, a place of suffering, the wilderness. And the devil doesn't come and tempt him with things that are overtly contrary to the will of God. He seeks to seduce him with things that are actually in Jesus' power and prerogative to have as God the Son. Notice what he does. First he says, turn the stone to bread. Bread's not something it's wrong for Jesus to have. What's more, he actually has the power to do what Satan suggests. Later on in his ministry, he's actually going to multiply loaves and fish. The same is true of the second temptation. Satan promises the Son of God all the authority and glory of the kingdoms of the world. He's not promising him anything he doesn't already have a right to. God already said to his royal son in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance." Jesus doesn't need Satan to give him the kingdoms of the world. He's going to get them from God. Temptation 3 is the same. It's an allurement to jump into the safe arms of God. The devil, picking up on Jesus' strategy, trying to counter it, quotes Psalm 91. That's a psalm that promises safety in God's arms. And he says, take God up on his promise. Jump and enjoy his protection. You deserve it. You've earned it. And Jesus had. If the promises of Psalm 91 ever applied to anybody, they applied to Jesus. You see, all the temptations are similar. They appeal to a hungry, suffering human, and they offer him what is his right and in his power to attain. The problem was that to enjoy them at that point, the Son would have had to put his will over the Father's. The Father's will and way was that the Son would travel the road to glory through the cross. The way of humiliation had to come before the way of exaltation for our salvation. You see, what Satan was tempting Jesus to do was to get to glory without the cross. But because he's the Son who loves the Father, who loves the Father's will, even at the end of his life, as he contemplates the horrors of that cross, he says, not my will be done, but yours. Isn't that so often how the tempter seeks to seduce us? Most often the first hook is not something that is overtly contrary to the will of God. It's often a subtle half-truth allurement that we think we deserve. I'm tired. I'm hungry. I owe this to myself. I'm the parent. I'm an authority. I say what's right and wrong here. As the hand falls two or three times too many at the end of a stressful week. I'm an adult. I've worked hard for my money. I deserve to relax and get loose. As you crack open the bottle one more time, that will take you over your limit again. I deserve to feel appreciated. I deserve to feel loved. I deserve a little attention. As I spend too long on the phone call and I reply to the text that I shouldn't reply to. How often is the bait in temptation, the status, the satisfaction, the glory that we are convinced that we deserve? Loved ones, the antidote to this is to have greater love for the glory that God says he is giving to us in his Son. It's the C.S. Lewis quote again, isn't it? Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires, get this, not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, one of the essential promises of the Christian life is that in the obedient Son, God has destined us for glory. But in this age, this yet fallen age, the pattern for the Christian life is humility. It's embracing the cross as we wait for the glory that is to come on that day when Christ comes. And that's where the tempter hits us. He tempts us to believe that what he's putting in front of our face is the best. He tempts us to believe that it's glory. He tempts us to believe that it's what life is all about. Rather than embracing in Christ the cross of self-denial and self-sacrifice for the sake of love for him and love for others. See, if the first thing this teaches us to do is to rest in the Son, the second thing it teaches us to do is to embrace his pattern and his purpose for our earthly walk. To embrace the cross, to embrace humility, to renounce the pursuit of earthly glory in a corrupted world that it will never deliver anyway. Jesus was tempted specifically, and it teaches us to embrace his pattern and purpose of the cross. Third and finally, Jesus triumphed scripturally. Jesus triumphed scripturally. How can a young man keep his way pure? Asks the psalmist. He answers Psalm 119, by guarding it according to your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. The Son certainly fulfilled all of that when he faced the devil. Isn't this the most remarkable thing? Here's the one who is himself the very Word of God, and he's using the Word of God written as his sword and his shield. If anything should teach us the value and the indispensability and the inseparability from life in Christ of the Scriptures, it is surely Jesus' own use of the Scriptures. If this was Jesus' strategy when he faced temptation for us, how much more should it be our strategy when we face temptation? Isn't it remarkable how Jesus responds? Temptation number one, scriptural response. Temptation number two, scriptural response. Temptation number three, scriptural response. This is the Christ-given strategy for battling temptation. Store up the Word of God in your heart. I want to ask our young people whether this is part of your life. See, the idea of Bible reading and Bible memorization is not something that went out of date with smartphones and Snapchat and Instagram and all the other stuff that the world brings into our life to distract us. I can confidently say to you that every young woman of God, every young man of God who has grown up to be a woman of God or a man of God, anybody who has grown up to shake the kingdom in God's name has been somebody who has been saturated in and steeped in the Scriptures. And so I want to ask you, are you reading your Bible? Are you digesting your Bible? Are you rolling it over, storing it up in your heart? And if you're not, I want to encourage you, find one book of the Bible that you connect with and read it again and again and again. One of the most life-changing things that happened in my life is I started, as a young man, I started reading the smaller books of the New Testament. I'd set it aside and I'd read it once a day for a whole bunch of days. And I'd mark it and I'd put notes in the margin. And it started to work its way into your heart so that when you hit the wall and you hit the temptation, the reflex is to lock and load Scripture. If you don't have a Bible reading habit, put the phone away, put the computer away, put the TV away, and spend time in God's Word. It's not just our younger people, is it? It's older women and older men. Here's one of the problems. Here's why seasoned saints get themselves snared and trapped when the devil comes with his strategies. Because we might know our traditions, we might even know our catechisms, we might even know our theology, but we don't know our Bibles. And it's not the reflex for Christ from all of Scripture to come into all of life. The Christ-given strategy to defeat the tempter and his temptation is to store up the Word of God in our hearts. Here's why that works. Because we use it in relationship to the obedient son who loved the word and the will of God. One of the key things that we just don't have time to develop, but I want to mention to you, is that all of the scriptures Jesus uses come out of the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is where God reminds Israel why they wandered and why they failed in the wilderness, because they failed to keep his word. By using these references from the book of Deuteronomy, what Luke is showing us, what Jesus is showing us, is that when Israel was in the wilderness and they grumbled and complained about the bread God gave them, when Israel was in the wilderness and they bowed down to false gods again and again, when Israel was in the wilderness and they put the Lord their God to test again and again, this son didn't. He believed, he lived, he obeyed the word of God. And the reason that we can use Scripture this way is when we are in Christ, the Son who loved the Word and the will of God. As God's people in Him, we can believe, we can obey, we can fight the fight with Scripture. So here's the good news. As we come to this table this morning, the Son of God has gone to war for his people. He engaged the battle here in the wilderness, and he finished it at the cross and in his resurrection. And everything we do now is like a little insurgency, just cleaning up till Jesus comes. If you are in him by faith, you can overcome the tempter and his temptation by resting in Christ, embracing the pattern and the purpose of Christ, and by believing and using the word of Christ that he's provided for you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that the eternal Son of God became man and was obedient where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where we fail. And Lord, we now turn our faith to that man of sorrows who went to the cross for us, who was raised victorious and declared the Son of God in power by the resurrection. And Lord, we would pray that if there would be any here today who as yet are not in Christ, have not turned and trusted the Savior, that you would use this word, that you would use the visible word of these sacraments to draw them to Christ. And Lord, for those who perhaps for many years have believed in Jesus, would you deepen our faith, and by the work of your Spirit, through your word, would you deepen our faithfulness? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.